Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 15. We've been walking through the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings, line upon line, verse after verse, and here we are to do it again. The Galatian churches, they had started out terrifically, but then they tanked. They got in trouble, and Paul wants to ensure that they don't get into double trouble. And so we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. Follow along as I read it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that really counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The only one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. The word of the Lord. When I was a kid, and I used to love to be over at my Nan and Papa's home, I can remember the odd time my Nana, she would come out with these little ditties and these little quips, and sometimes if everything wasn't just going quite right, I remember her saying on a couple of occasions, "Well, William, you know that long-legged Italy kicked little Sicily out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea." I thought, oh. And as a kid, I thought, okay, I mean, I guess that's supposed to mean that things will get better or whatever. I don't know what she's talking about. Until later on, I looked at a map of the Mediterranean, and it dawned on me, look at this country. It looks like a boot. And it's kicking that poor little soccer ball, Sicily, out into the sea. Well, there is a little stretch of water between the mainland of Italy and Sicily, and it is called the Strait of Messina. Did you know that in ancient Greek mythology, when sailors would pass through this little bit of the Mediterranean, they were terrorized by these two very scary and nasty female monsters? One was called Scylla, and the other was called Charybdis. Scylla had 12 feet and 6 heads on long, snaky necks. She would have been a nightmare to buy clothing for. And from her cave on the rocks, she would devour whoever happened to come within her reach. So as a sailor, you wanted to make sure that you steered well away from that bit of the coastline, but you had to be careful because not very far away on the opposite shore, on the other side of the channel, was Charybdis. And she created this big whirlpool with a sucking effect, and the whirlpool would suck in the ships to their doom. And so you had to have your wits about you. Otherwise, trying to avoid one monster, you ended up becoming victim to the other. Now, the Christian faces a similar challenge. You have to navigate a course between two opposite dangers, both of which are deadly, and they are legalism and license. And whereas Scylla and Charybdis were mythological monsters, the threats of legalism and license are very real. Legalism is trying to gain right standing or acceptance with God through rules and through good living and achievements. And that's what Paul's been countering so much so in this book of Galatians so far. You cannot be justified before God by law keeping. On the other hand, license is thinking that it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. I mean, I'm forgiven. God has surely given me freedom to do whatever I desire to do, I can do it. And the danger is that trying to avoid the six-headed monster of legalism, we end up oversteering and we end up into the whirlpool of license. It's not hard to see how that can happen. So we need to steer a course that's between these two monsters. In our passage today, I'm going to call it kind of like a sailor's map that shows us how to chart a course that's through the channel of Christian freedom. It warns us against losing our freedom through legalism, but it also warns us against abusing our freedom through license. First, then, following my downloadable outline, don't lose your freedom through legalism, verses 1 through 12. And this has been the controlling theme in Paul's letter thus far. So I've listed in your notes a series of five explicit or implicit commands from the first 12 verses. Because we want to look into God's word and find out what's it saying for itself. So stand firm, be warned, wait eagerly, have faith, keep running. First of all, the command, stand firm. Stand firm. Look at verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. And before we just rush ahead, because I know that us Canadians are very utilitarian, before we get into answering the question, how do we use this freedom? Paul seems to want us to just kind of pause and enjoy our freedom. There's a sense in which freedom is the goal of the gospel. We're liberated to have liberty. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What have we been set free from? From the curse, the penalty of the law, from the slavery of trying to earn our acceptance with God, from the heavy weight of guilt once we become familiar with how sinful we are, from spiritual death, from the fear of death, from condemnation, from eternal death, from the slave master of sin, from the authority of Satan, to inherit all that Christ has purchased for us. And so let every Christian take a deep breath for a moment and just, inhale what? The fresh, clean, evergreen air of freedom. Embrace your freedom in Christ, brother or sister. God calls us to enjoy our freedom. He wants us to breathe in our freedom. He wants us to exhale it and sing of our freedom in Christ. He wants us to rest in our freedom. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. Delight in it. But having been set free, the Galatian believers, they were in danger of returning back to slavery. I'm reminded of the life of Harriet Tubman, who was born into slavery. She escaped slavery. And then she made, what was it, like 13 or so, if you want to call them mission trips, back to Maryland in order to lead several people up north through the Underground Railroad. It's part of our Canadian history. But she discovered, just like Moses did, it's easy to take Israel out of Egypt. It's hard to take Egypt out of Israel. And so false teachers, they were enticing the Galatians, and they were saying that trusting in Christ was not good enough. You also had to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And for us today, it might sound kind of weird. It might even be a little bit embarrassing to get hung up on circumcision. What's up with that? But like others in the ancient world, and many in our world today, to be quite frank, circumcision is more than an elective surgery. Like the Jews of Paul's day, it was a religious ritual and culturally the group identity marker. And the point is that we can be tempted to look at the things that we do to shift our confidence before God off of Christ and onto ourselves and onto our own achievements, even if they are religious or cultural. But Paul is saying we mustn't do that. We need to stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's what the text says. Of course, a yoke was this kind of a cross piece of wood that was fastened over the necks of a couple of oxen so they could pull a heavy load, a heavy wagon or a heavy plow, right? The point being that works-based religion is a heavy yoke of unbearable weight. In Acts 15:10, Peter says that law-based religion is, quote, placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It's a heavy yoke. You're crushed by the weight of the demands that you can't fulfill because nobody can perfectly keep God's law. The law is no savior. The law just simply points at us and says, you are a sinner. And in the book of Romans, Paul goes as far to say basically the law screams in our face and says, shut up, you have no defense if you want to pretend that you don't have any sin in your life. My friend Surajul, who used to pastor out of Erin Mills, convert to Christianity, his wife, a convert from Islam, I remember him telling me that his family members, they don't ever sing, per se, in their mosque. And he told me why. His opinion was it's because they have nothing to sing about. They have nothing to celebrate. It's because of this heavy yoke of law-based religion. Now, to people who are weighed down by that burden of law-based religion, whether they're Jews or Muslims or church-going people or secular people who are trying to live a good life, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Remember these familiar words? He said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and I will give you rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So what kind of yoke is around your neck at this moment? What kind? A heavy yoke or a light yoke? Works religion or the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it's a heavy yoke, why not swap it out for a light one? And if you've got the light one, the point here is stand firm and hold on to it. Don't fall back. On her rescue missions, I was reading that Harriet Tubman, she would carry with her a small revolver for her own personal protection. And reportedly, one time when she was bringing some men up from Maryland, networking them, you know, to get up north into safety and freedom, one of the men, he got skittish. And he wanted to go back to the plantation from where he came because things were getting tough and rough. And she took out that revolver, reportedly, and she pointed it at his head and she said, "You go on to freedom or you die." And a few days later, that man arrived in Canada to freedom with everybody else. If you'll allow me to say so, Galatians chapter 5, I think it's Paul's rhetorical revolver to the head of a church that's either going to go on into freedom with Christ or it's going to die in slavery. So Paul's warning ramps up in the next bit, verses 2 to 4. Look at verse 2. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Wow, that is a severe warning. The infiltrators, they were teaching that believers in Christ needed to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. It wasn't Christ alone, it was Christ plus something else for salvation. What happens if you go that route, and as verse 4 says, you try to be justified by the law? Well, verse 2 says, Christ will be of no advantage to you, no value to you at all. So you lose Christ, you lose the saving benefits that come to you through him. And at the final judgment, you're going to be standing before your Creator, before your judge, on your own without Jesus. Verse 4 says, if you go this route, you're going to be severed or alienated from Christ, no longer united to him by faith. And verse 4 says, if you go this route, you have fallen away from grace. So you're no longer standing underneath the shower of God's mercy and his undeserved love pouring down upon you in Jesus Christ. Instead, you've defected. That's the warning. It is that serious that either we cling to Christ alone for salvation or we are eternally lost. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. Sometimes it's humbling for us parents when we realize that, we no longer are able to kind of help our kids when it comes to doing their math homework. You know, the standard curriculum, it can rise way up beyond our capabilities, and so we feel pretty helpless. Well, I just want to share with you this morning that you can do some real good Christian gospel algebra. Here it is. Christ plus C equals zero. Christ plus circumcision or any works you insist on to get right with God leaves you with nothing. A big goose egg. A zero. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. So adding to Christ is a little like, you know, walking up to the Mona Lisa and taking out a black magic marker and then painting a little funny mustache on her. If you do that, well, hey, the masterpiece is wrecked, and it is completely worthless. Now, if we are God's true people, then we will take this warning to heart, and we'll make sure that it does not happen to us, that we don't fall away from Christ. The next mark here of the true believer is wait eagerly. So check it out. It's in verse 5. "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." So by trusting in Christ, we know for sure that we'll be declared in the right with God on the last day, at the final judgment. This is a Christian's future justification. And here it's called the righteousness for which we hope. And always remember this, if you're a newbie to the Bible, that when you bump into the word hope, it's not a hope-so hope, the way that we normally use it in our common vernacular. There's no sense of uncertainty in biblical hope, the way it was used back in its own day. That's why we can look forward to it, as the text says, eagerly and also through the Holy Spirit, because we know for sure that we're going to be declared in the right with God on the last day because of Christ. Now, just pause for a second. Think about that. No one else can look at the future like that. The secular person has no idea what lies for them beyond the grave. And they're certainly not eagerly waiting on it, are they? The religious person who's relying on their good works before God to earn them right standing, they don't know how things are going to pan out in the end either. And there's anxiety about whether or not they've done enough good things in order to pass the exam. Only the gospel of Christ alone gives us certainty about our eternal future to come. So, how are you waiting at this moment? Are you waiting anxiously? Or are you the kind of person, because of your faith in Christ, who's waiting eagerly? Works religion leaves us waiting anxiously. The gospel alone frees us up to wait eagerly, looking forward to that verdict being declared openly to the whole world by God on the last day as righteous in Jesus Christ. Our present justification by faith, which reconciles us to God and gains our acceptance with God, will be synced up and will surefire guarantee our future justification on that day. Christian apologist John Lennox, who was the professor of math at Oxford for so many years, he got into a conversation one day with two guys on a train in Hungary. He happened to be situated in this lounge carriage beside an ambassador and a judge. And they got into some scintillating conversations, you might imagine. He was trying to explain to them the contrast between works religion and the Bible's gospel. And he had this little diagram in his mind, but for the life of him, he couldn't find a slip of paper to draw it on to help illustrate what he wanted to say. So he looked down on the ground of this carriage, and it was so dusty and dirty. So he ended up taking his finger and wetting it, and then he kind of drew out his picture in the sand at the bottom of the carriage. He says this, I told them that works religion is like a university course. He's an academic, so why wouldn't he use an illustration like this? You have to satisfy initial entry requirements. So I drew a stick man walking an arrow line that begins to go through an entrance door. And then you follow the course guided by teachers, represented by some square, mortarboard academic hats that I drew. And then at the end, you have to sit the final exam. So I drew a set of weighing scales. But your teachers cannot guarantee you a degree. It depends entirely on your performance. And so I drew a final doorway to show how works religion is all about self-effort. But the gospel, he says, is radically different because the initial step, the very first doorway that you enter through, is trusting in Christ's sufficient substitutionary work on the cross. And once we've truly done that, then we're accepted at the very beginning of the course. And so trusting in Christ is what's key. And that's the next command, have faith. It's in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Circumcision or not, doesn't change the way God sees you. All that counts is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith, it says, expressing itself through love, that is to say, working through love as a lifestyle. A lifestyle. Through trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 will go on to say, is love in all its, what is it, eightfold aspects. So love is an evidence of true faith. Faith is the root. Love is the inevitable fruit. So although we're saved by faith alone, yes, saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by the fruit of love. And that's all that counts before God. Faith in Christ working through love. Typically, when you go to the airport, you need your ticket and your passport, right? That's all you really need. You're in. You're off on the plane. And check-in, they say, is no more difficult than that. Nowadays, you don't even hardly have to talk to anybody, of course, but there's no one there for sure who says, oh, hang on a minute. I mean, where's your other file folder with all your other stuff? I mean, we need your bank statements. We need your letter of reference. We need a certificate of life insurance. We need your proof of employment. Where's all your other documentation? Nobody's saying that. They don't say that because all that other stuff is irrelevant. And so it is before God, irreducibly. All that counts is faith in Jesus Christ working through love. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, in a sense. But without that, you're not going to make it past check-in. Through that, you're off. You're off to eternity with God. So we need to trust in Christ and we need to keep going, or keep running, is the command pictured in verses 7 to 12. So in verse 7, look what he says. He says, you were running a good race, you Galatians, you believers. They'd started well in the Christian race. To run a good race means that they were trusting in Christ alone, believing in the true gospel. But now they've been tripped up in the race by the false teachers with their gospel plus message. In verse 7, he says, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And Paul's attitude towards these false teachers of works religion is really a wake-up call. It's as though he takes some smelling salts and puts them up against us. He says in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, what he's saying here is that the false teachers are not from God, because their message of works, it contradicts God's gospel of grace. So although these people claim to be Christians, Paul says they're not, they're frauds, and they're not from God. He knows it. And in the next verse 9, he describes their influence. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Last year, Jan started making the sourdough bread for our family, and we've certainly seen that principle prove true. False teachers are like yeast in the dough. Their influence will spread, and so they need resisting. They can't be allowed to just continue unchecked. Their false teaching is like a transmissible disease. But in verse 10, he says, I am confident in the Lord that you, Galatian believers, will take no other view. The one who is throwing into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. And so Paul's confident that the churches are going to respond to his warning and do the right thing. But as for these false teachers, they've created so much havoc in the churches, they're going to face God's judgment on the last day. Whoever they may be, Paul says, regardless of their star power or their reputation or their traditions or their background. And in verse 11, he says, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross is being abolished. What's he talking about here? The false teachers, they were misrepresenting Paul, and they were claiming that he was still preaching and promoting circumcision when he was not. And so he says, the fact that I'm being persecuted shows that I'm not preaching that message. It was he was being persecuted because of the preaching of the cross, and the cross is offensive to people. Why is that? Well, because it humbles us by exposing us. The cross says all your works and all your goodness and all your abilities and achievements get you nowhere with God. Because the only way that we can be right with God is through what he has done for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And people don't want to hear that. They find it scandalous, the offense of the cross. Number 62 of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, famously nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, provoking that debate that, as you know, led to what we call today the Reformation. It says this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Number 63 says, but this treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. The treasure of the gospel of the cross says that we are morally bankrupt. But to admit that is naturally odious or repulsive, because people flatter themselves and people naturally think that they're so good and they're so deserving, and the cross says that we are not. And so look at how Paul ends this section then in verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The troublemakers were saying that you needed to get circumcised. And Paul is saying here, I wish that they would have a slip of the knife and just chop the whole thing right off. Whoa. And probably we would be saying, come on, Paul, I mean, why are you getting so worked up here? I mean, well, you don't need to flip out. I mean, aren't you kind of a little over the top here? Isn't this extreme? You would have a bad day today in your writing. And I think Paul would say back to us, I am worked up because I care and I love these Galatian believers and I'm concerned about them and I hate the damage that works religion does because of what's at stake here. I think he would say to us, how can you not be passionate about people's eternal destinies that are weighing in the balance? How can you be more worked up at a concert or at a playoff game? So Paul's righteous anger here against works religion is really just an echo of Jesus' words of indictment against the Pharisees that you find at length in Matthew chapter 23. Our own indifference or tolerance of such poison is to our shame. So, works religion is Scylla, the six-headed monster that destroys everyone within reach. But the danger is that in steering clear of her, so not losing our freedom in Christ through legalism, we end up in the whirlpool on the opposite side, abusing our freedom through license. So that is the issue that Paul now turns to, and we're just going to look at verses 13 to 15, which introduce the subject. In future weeks, we'll explore it a little more. So through Christ, we've been set free from law-based religion. That is the dominant theme in the book of Galatians. But that's not to say that we're free to just go ahead and do whatever we want. Freedom in Christ is not libertarianism. It is not self-determination, the freedom to decide on our own standards of behavior. It's not freedom to wallow in the mud of selfishness and sin. So look at verse 13. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That is to say, for the sinful nature. Don't do that. By all accounts, the third emperor of Rome, Caligula, he was a self-indulgent tyrant. And he used his absolute power to live a life of sin without any restraint at all. He did it all. Drunkenness, every form of sexual immorality with other men, with boys, with women, incest with his three sisters, gluttony, sadism. He tried everything. And then the French writer, Albert Camus, he wrote a play about him, and in it, Caligula declares at the beginning of the play, I am the only free person in the entire Roman Empire. He's got total power to do whatever he wants, and so he does. But at the end of the play, he becomes disillusioned, and he looks in the mirror, and he says, I've chosen the wrong path. A path that leads to nothing. It's a dead-end street. My freedom is not the right freedom. It was an illusion. He hadn't been free at all. He'd just been enslaved to sin. But some people make the same mistake today. They think that freedom is doing whatever you want without constraint. For example, some people talk about, stags or stagettes or bachelor parties or bachelorette parties as their last night of what? Freedom. Because marriage is certainly going to nip my freedom in the bud. Marriage is going to be a big ball and chain for me. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same error. And so thinking that freedom in Christ means freedom to sin. The idea that I'm saved, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't really matter what I do, all expenses paid, I'm covered. As one rhyme puts it, oh happy day, what great condition, sin all I want and I still get remission. And Paul is saying it's not like that. It's not like that. Christian freedom is this kind of freedom. It's the freedom to serve in love. Look at verse 13 again. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Men, women, serve one another humbly in love. So in Christ, we're set free from the heavy yoke of legalism, not to sin, but to serve the Lord, to serve one another in love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Christian freedom leads to sacrificial service and not selfishness and sin. And such loving service of others actually fulfills the Old Testament law. Look at verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So, for example, love is really the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments when you think about it. If we love others, then we're not going to steal from them. We're not going to lie to them. We're not going to lust after them. We're not going to bear false witness against them. And we won't covet what they have. Christ, by his Spirit, transforms us from the inside out. And think of what we're set free from. We're free from using and manipulating people. We're free from depending upon the approval of other people rather than God. We're free from self-promotion and talking up ourselves as big and large. We're free from worshiping idols. We're free from impatience and angry resentment against people who have harmed and hurt us. We're free from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're free to follow Jesus. The law is good. It is God's first word. And the gospel is God's last word. And so interpreting the law through Jesus helps us to see what love looks like in practice. The law gives shape to our love today. You know, sometimes a person tries to justify a wrong relationship by saying, but we love each other. You know, a person has an affair and says, but we love each other, as if that justifies it. I didn't love my wife anymore, as if that justifies it. But God's law says in this case, you shall not commit adultery. You cannot disobey the law in the name of love, because love fulfills the law. For freedom, we've been set free, not to sin, but to serve in love, which fulfills God's law. Now, the precise nature of the Christian's relationship with the Old Testament law is something that Bible-believing Christians dialogue about and even debate about intramurally. But one way that I find really helpful to think about it is this. If you'll excuse a football illustration for a second. Before we come to Christ, before we become a Christian, the law is like this hulkingly huge guy on the opposing team, and he has this capital L for law on the front of his jersey, and he's constantly flattening us and defeating us. He's the enemy. He exposes our weaknesses, our inabilities to do what's right, to succeed and please our coach. But when you become a Christian, the law changes sides. And it comes over to play with you on your team. It becomes your friend. And the law helps you now to see how to live for Christ your captain and how to please your heavenly Father. And so the big point is that we're set free in Christ, not to sin, but to love. And love-limited freedom is true freedom. The freedom that we're made for and the freedom that fulfills the entire Old Testament law. But sadly, among the Galatians church people, that kind of loving service was in short supply. So look at the last verse in our passage, verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Because legalism, it does tend to breed a kind of spiritual cannibalism, a spirit of self-righteous judgment, spirit of strife and divisiveness. Well, in the field of long-distance running, I was reading that the world record holder is this Kenyan fella, Eliud Kipchoge, the first man to ever run under 2 hours for a world marathon. He did it a couple of years ago in Vienna. That is running 21 kilometers an hour, and most of us here, we probably couldn't even get up to that speed in a sprint. But there he is, and this guy can do it for 2 hours straight, nonstop. That is crazy fast. And that is an amazing pace. It's wonderful. Seeing a world-class runner like him, who is like 5'6" tall, 115 pounds, soaking wet, and in full elegant stride, it's amazing. It's inspiring. Well, how are you running in the Christian race? How's it going for you? These Galatian believers, they had not been running well. They had been at the beginning, but not now. How is it with us? Are you on track? Are you running well? Or have you been tripped up by some kind of false teacher? Or maybe you're wandering into some kind of legalism. Or maybe you're wandering over to the other side into some kind of feelings-oriented license. Are you off course? How are you running? To run well, this passage is saying that we need to steer course between these two monsters of legalism and license, and we need to beware of oversteer in either direction because both are very deadly. And the answer is the gospel of God's grace, that Christ sets us free from legalism for the liberty of loving service. Lately, I've known on our Sunday morning services, sometimes we have some well-behaved Christian dogs in attendance, right? So I was thinking, okay, maybe I'll just close with a dog illustration if that's okay. So I was thinking that there are three types of dogs that you'll find in any given city. The first dog spends his day chained to a post. He whines, he barks, and he's chained up. Is he a happy dog? No, that is picturing legalism. He is chained to a post. The second dog wanders the streets and he's owned by no one. He's a law to himself, so he just spends his day, rummaging through the garbage and attacking anything that kind of comes near him. Is he a happy dog? Well, no, and that is a picture of license, mistakenly thinking that freedom is doing what we want. The third dog, you take a look and you see him there, and he's walking with his master, by his master's side, and there's no leash, but he rarely strays far away, and he always obeys his master's call, feeling free and secure. Is he a happy dog? Well, that's the gospel. That's true freedom. And so I want to ask you, which dog would you rather be? Stand firm in the true gospel and keep running well. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would assist us in steering a good course between these two opposing enemies, these dangers of legalism and license. Help us to get used to our justification, being who we are in Christ. and guardrail us on the path of Christian liberty so that we may stand firm by your Spirit in the true gospel and run the Christian race well, gracefully, through serving in sacrificial love like our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.